We read Scripture this morning from John 1, the Gospel according to John chapter 1. We read this chapter in connection with our treatment of Lord's Day 13, which speaks of the name only begotten of God and Lord. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him, and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent of the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. We read that far. May God bless His reading to our hearts. In connection with this passage, as well as many other portions of Scripture, some of which we're going to make reference to, We have the teaching of Lord's Day 13, question and answers 33 and 34. It's found in the back of your Psalters on page 8. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Because He hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom do you believe the Son of God is? That's a question of life and death. We read in Matthew 16 the confession that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In 1 John 4, verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." This confession is made by faith, and this confession reveals the life of Jesus Christ as expressed by faith. But there's another confession that some make. We read of that in John 2, verses 22 and 23. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." To reject Jesus Christ as God is to confess death and separation from the living God. Now there are three subjects that are addressed here by this Lord's Day, all of which we look at in order to see the relationship between the three. First of all, there's Christ's sonship. What does it mean that Jesus is God's Son? Secondly, there's our sonship. What is the relationship between Jesus as the Son of God and us as sons of God? And then finally, Jesus' lordship. And we look at them in that order in order to see how they're related one to another. We are the children of God and belong to God's family because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And because He is the only begotten Son of God, He's our Lord. And we confess Him as Lord. Is Jesus your Lord? Now we recognize that really isn't the question, is it? He's Lord of everyone, regardless of whether or not they acknowledge Him as so. The question really is, do you confess Jesus as Lord? We take up this Lord's Day under the theme, confessing Jesus to be my Lord and my God. Noting, first of all, the different sons, the distinction between Jesus as Son of God and us. Secondly, the transformation by which He takes us and makes us His own. And finally, our confession that He is our living Lord. Only begotten Son. Jesus Christ is the only natural Son of God. And He can only be that because He is very God. We must distinguish the Son as the second person of the Trinity from Jesus Christ as come into human flesh. Both are God, both are eternal, yet there is a distinction that's important. The Son, who is the second person of the Godhead, has no human characteristics. He's spirit and essentially begotten of the Father, one essence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That second person of the Trinity took on Himself human characteristics. And as such, He was born of a woman in order to become our mediator and the mediator of God's covenant. He had to be both God and man in order to be that mediator. And He can stand then before God as well as represent us. Now we're not talking here chiefly about the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity as He came into human flesh and was born of a woman. He lived among us. He died on the cross. Our confession says now, that one is very God. How do we know that? The Bible calls Jesus God. And the passage that we read very clearly made that its confession. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the question comes up, who is the Word that's being spoken of there? Note our translation puts it in capitals, and that gives us an insight into what the significance and the meaning of that would be. But if we go on to verse 14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was Jesus Christ, and the Word is God. He's eternal. 1 John 5 talks about Jesus being the Son of God, and then in verse 20 we read this, "This is the true God and eternal life." In other words, Jesus is the true God, and in Him then is eternal life. The church has always confessed that truth, that Jesus Christ was God. And that's evident from the ecumenical creeds that go all the way back to the early centuries of the church. They confess Jesus is God. The argument of the early church was along this line. Salvation is all of God. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ has to be God. And it was that argument that the faithful used in order to demonstrate and teach and emphatically insist on the fact that Jesus was not only a man, but He was also God. Another proof that He is God is found in the fact that divine attributes are ascribed to Him throughout the Bible. Here in John 1, we read of the fact that He created. That's something that is attributed to God. God is the creator of heaven and earth. And now we read that Jesus, in verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him," verse 3, "and without Him was not anything made that was made." He made all things. Colossians 1 speaks of the same. Another attribute, He forgives sin. Throughout His ministry, Jesus emphasized the fact that He came to forgive sin. That's something that only God is capable of doing, and demonstrates that Jesus had to be God in order to forgive sin and sinners. Peter said to Jesus, "Thou knowest all things." That is, Jesus was all-knowing, omniscient. God alone is all-knowing, omniscient. Jesus, again and again, is identified as having attributes that are ascribed to God alone. Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of the fact that Jesus upholds all things in this creation by the word of His power. He's not only the creator, He's the sustainer of the whole of this world and everything that is therein. Another evidence, a powerful evidence that Jesus is God, is found in this. Throughout the Bible, we have commands to worship Jesus. God alone is worthy of worship. The angels brought the message to the shepherds when Jesus was born that they were to worship this babe. And they came and they fell down and they worshiped that babe in the manger, confessing by faith that He was God. The wise men came from afar. They fell on their knees and they worshiped that toddler, Jesus Christ, believing that He was God. No man is worthy of worship. God alone is worthy of worship. And throughout the Scriptures, Jesus Christ is made worthy of worship. Now again, God led the church through the ages to make this her confession. And the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed emphasize without any doubt, Jesus Christ is fully God. They made that confession over against repeated heresy. There was Arius who denied that Jesus was God. Arius taught Jesus was just a good man. He was a very good man, the best man that ever lived, but he was just a man. Athanasius rose up against him in defense of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And Athanasius is one of those outstanding church figures and fathers whom God gave to the church for the sake of preserving the truth. Athanasius was exiled 5 times because he defended the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ and salvation through Him alone. At Nicaea, he stood against Arius and against all of the followers of Arius. And Athanasius provided a leading role in the writing of the Nicene Creed. The Athanasian Creed that bears his name was written some 30 years after his death. And even though it contains his name and was not written by him, his name was put on it because it conveys the truths that he defended and for which he was willing to suffer much. This is a fundamental truth that is denied by many. Most insist Jesus was just a mere man. Again, a good man, an important man, maybe even a prophet of some kind, but he was just a man. We run into that most explicitly perhaps through Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses. They will insist even that he's the Son of God, which sounds good, but then you press them and they'll say, but he's the Son of God in the same way that we are sons of God, bringing Jesus down then to our level. That's the confession of liberalism in our day. It's the confession of modernism. Jesus is merely a good man who lived, who was a good example from whom we can learn a lot, but he was not God, and he's not worthy of the title God. Now, beloved, and you children need to know, if Jesus is not God, the whole Bible is a lie. The Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, makes as its theme Christ and the wonder of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And the Bible teaches throughout the wonder that Jesus is God. That's the confession the apostles made. It's the confession that God works in the hearts of His children with joy and with thankfulness. And it's the confession that we make. How is it possible that Jesus, a man, could be God? We know the virgin birth is what opens that opportunity. And we will look at that, Lord's willing, next time in Lord's Day 14. Those churches who believe in the divinity of Jesus, but then teach that Christ does not have the power fully to save, tip their hand to this error. They may teach salvation is 99% of God, but if they allow just 1% of man, what ends up happening then is you destroy the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Salvation now is not of God alone. And then the question becomes, is Jesus God? He's not God alone. He's not the only Savior, as we confessed in Lord's Day 11. And we need to be clear, that's what leads to the downfall of churches. More than anything else, this truth, they allow Arminianism or man-centered theology to enter into their thought process, and in time it becomes full-blown modernism. This happens again and again throughout the history of our country. Why was it that the first immigrants who landed in America were so staunch, but today New England is a spiritual wasteland? The pilgrims tolerated the lie that man contributes a little to his salvation, and that continued then to erode the whole of their theology. We need to be aware in this regard, too, that there are translations of the Bible that omit only begotten, and they replace it with only Son. Now, first of all, not only is that bad theology, Jesus is not the only Son of God, because we also are sons and daughters of God. We have to note that that's a subtle denial of the difference between Jesus and us. And that denial is used to undermine Jesus and to undermine His divinity. The Grace Altar Hymnal that was adopted by our mother denomination demonstrates reason for concern in that regard. The Apostles' Creed is translated this way: I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, not only begotten. Lord's Day 13 in the back of that same hymnal reads, "Now why is he the only son when we are also children?" So that the whole matter of Jesus being the only begotten son has been dropped. Now those changes are made supposedly on the basis of older manuscripts of Scripture that they deem to be more accurate, when in reality those manuscripts promote false doctrine and they deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. You can hear more about that if you come Thursday to the presentation and the differences between various translations of the Bible. But it's important for us to understand that subtle way in which more and more Jesus and His divinity are under attack. The Catechism takes us to the Bible, and the Catechism calls attention to the distinction between Jesus' sonship and ours. He is the natural, the only begotten Son of God, whereas we are adopted sons and daughters. His eternal sonship is that which had its origin in eternity and in time was begotten in the womb of Mary. This Son is the delight of His Father, reflects the beauty, the glory of the triune God. So that when you see Jesus, you see God and you see the Father. God raised Him from the dead. God gave life to Jesus' body so that He is the firstborn from the dead. We want to look at that for a few moments. What does it mean that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead? He's the only begotten, the only natural Son of the Father, and He's the firstborn. The idea of firstborn had three connotations in the Old Testament especially. First of all, the one who was the firstborn was the heir of a double portion of the father's estate. He got the majority of the inheritance. Secondly, the firstborn was the one on whom the covenant promise was bestowed. He was the one who was in the line of Christ generally. And finally, the firstborn would be Lord of his brethren. Now this was a stumbling block for Esau. I have to call Jacob my Lord? But that point is especially on the foreground here in this Lord's Day. The fact that he's the only begotten Son of God and the firstborn emphasizes he is your and my Lord. Now that idea of the firstborn was a picture of Jesus. The firstborn was rooted in sovereign election. So that the oldest did not always get the birthright. God ordained that sovereign, gracious election would rule and determine that birthright. So that the birthright did not go to Esau, it went to Jacob. It didn't go to Reuben, Simeon, or Levi, it went instead to Judah. The firstborn was the one who opened the womb. He opened the way for the brothers and the sisters to follow. Christ is the one who in the womb of the counsel of God opens the way for all of His spiritual brothers and sisters to follow. He's the firstborn in God's counsel. God saw to it that Jesus Christ would be His Son, first of all. And in Christ, God prepares the way then for the whole rest of the family, chosen according to the decree of election, to be brought into His household as His sons and daughters through adoption. 1 Corinthians 15 uses that idea of firstborn, that He's the firstborn from the dead. He goes into the womb of the grave, and He's the first to come out in a way that never before had been passed through. And the result is that He takes the grave, and He makes the grave a doorway into heaven, through which now all of His spiritual sons and daughters will be able to pass through. He takes that life and He gives it to our bodies so that we become immortal. He's the only begotten of the Father who enables then us to be children. The firstborn of every creature because He prepares the way for the whole of the creation to be glorified. Through the cross and through the redemption, through the resurrection, He redeems the creation and He is reconciled to God. And he reconciles the creation to God through his perfect work. As the firstborn, he's heir then of the inheritance. He's the one who is the head of the covenant in whom all the promises are found. And he is Lord. We are adopted children by grace for his sake. God chose us to be conformed to the image of God and adopted by Him and by His Spirit. It's important for us to maintain that distinction. He is the only begotten. We are adopted. Now, man was created by God, and there's a sense in which we could say all mankind was sons of God. The genealogy, for instance, of Jesus in Luke 3, verse 38, calls Adam the son of God. The modernist jumps on that and says, look, all mankind, we're all sons of God. The whole mankind, therefore, is a brotherhood. We have a lot in common because we all are sons of God. Even if Adam was a son of God by virtue of creation, he was created still. So he still isn't on the same level as Jesus. Jesus is the one by whom all things were created. Adam was a creation, a creature. Concerning Jesus Christ, the Nicene Creed says, before all worlds, begotten, not made. There still is that tremendous distinction that needs to be maintained between Jesus and between Adam. Adam is mere creature. But Adam fell into sin. And through the fall, lost that image of God completely. So that he lost that portion of sonship. There's no sense in which Adam and his posterity can be called anymore the sons of God. They are called now the sons of the devil by virtue of the fall. There's no retaining of the image of God after the fall in man. But God intervenes. And God, according to His sovereign decree of election, ordains that out of the fallen mankind, He would choose to Himself a people whom He would bring into the glory of sonship. We have a faint picture of that in earthly adoption. Parents determine that they're going to adopt children and bring them into their family. They take one who is a natural child of another, and they bring that one into their family by legal adoption. God legally adopts us. From all eternity, He had chosen us, but in time, Satan had a legal claim to us and a right to drag us to hell because of our own sinfulness. None of us could dispute it. None of us could stop it. God does not just take away those who legally belonged to the devil, but God legally makes them His own. He changes their status so that instead of their being sons and daughters of the devil, He makes them His own through the wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. There on the cross, He paid the price of their guilt and the price of their shame. He paid the price that they deserved to pay. So that the devil has no legal claim over them anymore. They've been redeemed. They've been purchased from the devil. And now they legally belong to Jehovah God. Beloved, that's the glorious truth that we confess. We no longer belong to the devil. We have been legally brought into the family of God. The payment for sin has been made. And we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we may go astray. There sometimes are situations in our families where our children go astray. And a parent sometimes says concerning that child is not my child anymore. That child is not maintaining the principles and the doctrines for which I stand. And I'm forced then even to disown that child. But God will never do that to you and to me. God will preserve those who are legally His. They may go astray, but He will draw them back by His irresistible grace and His eternal love. The adoption papers are filed with the blood of Jesus Christ, and they are sure. Now, beloved, this truth of eternal adoption and the wonder by which God chooses us and then in time pays that price through the cross is one of the greatest comforts of the Church of Jesus Christ. I am a child of God, and nothing can take me away from the wonder of that confession and the love that Jehovah God has for me. So many don't dare lay hold on that. But the Bible clearly teaches, I am a child of God. 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2. And confesses that truth to be central to the comfort and the joy of the child of God. Why is it that I'm a child of God? Why is it that I'm a son and daughter of God? Because of what Jesus did on Calvary. And because of the fact that God chose me eternally. God didn't go to an adoption agency and pick out the nicest group from all of the file pictures. He didn't take us for a while in order to watch us to see how we would be and how we would act in order to pick the ones who would be easiest or the ones who would be nicest. He didn't even choose mere strangers. He chose enemies. Those who hated Him. Those who were contrary to Him and walking in disobedience and rebellion against Him. He chose those who were given over to death according to His eternal counsel, and then realizing that in time, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through whom He reconciles us to Himself and shows us to be justified by His blood. And that adoption never changes. That's a comfort to us. He will not cast us off. He will not disown us. He looks upon us as His children. And nothing can remove that commitment that Jehovah God has for us. It's nothing of ourselves. It's all of God, His grace, His eternal decree, and the blood of Jesus Christ by which it was sealed. God makes us His own, so that we are called His sons. Adopted sons. Whereas Jesus is the only begotten natural son. But God works a transformation. There's something that an adopted parent can never do with regard to their adopted children. A parent who adopts can't take that child and make that child look like them and develop their characteristics and their genes. God does so by the wonder of regeneration and sanctification. He takes us, who are naturally children of the devil, He brings us into His family, and not only does He do so legally, but organically He goes to work on us. Again, there's a fundamental distinction between us and Jesus Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God. We are creatures. And yet God takes us into His family and makes us His own by a wonder of grace. Source of that adoption again, eternal election. Predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherewith He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. And this adoption realized then on Calvary in time when Jesus made that perfect sacrifice and was raised from the dead. That adoption is realized in us by the Spirit of the exalted Christ as that Spirit is poured out within us. And that Spirit is identified at times in the Bible as the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit by which we are made aware of the fact that God is our Father. And we cry out, Abba, Father. Because ye are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4 verse 6. That Spirit realizes that adoption by causing us to be born of God, restoring within us the image of His own Son, and making us like unto the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We enter the kingdom of God now, and we serve a different king than previously. We speak a different language than previously. We are devoted to His law, His will, and His commandments. This adoption unto sonship will be realized perfectly in the day when Christ returns and brings us into the fullness of the glory that awaits. The Bible talks about ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There's a sense in which that adoption is not yet fully completed till that day when in body and soul we will be brought into the fullness of the tabernacle of God with men. To all eternity then, Jesus Christ remains the only begotten natural Son of God. We are children adopted by grace for His sake, highly favored, yet always creaturely reflections of that divine image. The adoption of Jesus, or the adoption of God, a legal wonder, but also organic. Legally, He makes us His own by justifying us and declaring us righteous in Him. Organically, He goes to work in us by His Spirit through sanctification, making us holy, even as He is holy. And by His death on the cross and His continued work in our hearts, claims us then as His own. Entering our hearts, casting out that stony heart, replacing it with a heart of flesh, which we'll look at, Lord willing, this evening. Replacing the rule of man with His own rule, by which He now enthrones us. That we have been made the property of Jesus Christ is the song of victory of the redeemed church. No danger, no matter how great, can harm us. By nature, we become afraid, and there are many occasions for fear as we go through life. We fear the events around us in the world, wars, rumors of wars, persecution. We fear with regard to the state of the economy and the weather, the power of the devil in our lives, the lives of our children, grandchildren, is frightening. No enemy, regardless of how crafty, can bring about our downfall. Though at times we fall into sin, we can never be destroyed because we are Christ's. We are eternally His property, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. We have been adopted into the family of the living God. Beloved, that small confession, "My Lord," is a confession that moves us to weep tears of joy. I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, as my Lord. He bought me with His precious blood, and nothing can separate me from His love. Words cannot convey the comfort and the strength that are found in those words, "my Lord." And beloved, an eternity is not going to be long enough for us to show our gratitude, our thankfulness to God for this marvelous blessing. Why did He adopt me? Why did He choose me? Why would He bring me into His family? Throughout all of eternity, the multitude of the redeemed will honor, praise, and exalt Him as our Lord, who alone is worthy. He is Lord, our living Lord. Now, what does that mean? We read that the Lord had rule over His brethren. The one who was Lord ruled His brothers. Jacob ruled Esau. Judah ruled his brothers. Now there was always rebellion, always opposition. The tribes would rise up, they would rebel. Christ is Lord of His brethren. He doesn't impose that rule on us. He purchased us with His own blood so that we would be His property. And He makes us like unto Himself, citizens of His kingdom. He makes us soldiers in His army. We march from victory to victory under the banner of Jesus Christ. He's fighting all of our battles. He's delivering us from all of our enemies, all the power of the devil. And He doesn't do it by earthly power, by earthly force, by His spiritual authority and with power. So completely destroying the power of the devil that Satan is helpless and just serves the purpose of God's eternal counsel. all the demons serving the purpose of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. As Lord, He's responsible for you and He's responsible for me. Now again, beloved, that's a beautiful concept. There's always so much talk in the church about responsibility, and mostly the emphasis falls on man, not on God. The emphasis of the Bible and on this confession rightly falls upon God. All the responsibility for our salvation is found right here in our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that you and I are not responsible creatures, but it means that Christ is responsible for our salvation before the living God. I believe in the only begotten Son of God, my Lord, and I believe that I am found in Him. There are times when we have doubts about our salvation, times when our sins rise against us. We think our sins are too great to be overcome or to be conquered. Beloved, we need to ask ourselves this question then. Do I believe that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth? Do I believe that the Son of God is Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior, the only begotten of God? Believing that, God grants us the grace to confess, He is my Lord. One only can believe that by faith. And God gives that gift of faith by which I make that my confession. He is the only begotten Son of God, my Lord. And then my doubts are dispelled. Any doubts are denial of His divine power and Godhead. He saved me. He delivered me from all my sins, so that He is responsible for getting me to heaven, and He will never fail. He owns me, and He will preserve me. And as Lord, He will present me with all of my adopted brothers and sisters, spotless in eternal glory on the basis of His perfect sacrifice. I belong to the family of God. God is my Father for Christ's sake. And I have been brought into that glorious family. I have an inheritance which is mine through Him. I'm on my way to my Father's house in order to join the family of my Father, my Lord Jesus Christ, in glory. Now, while I'm fighting and doing battle against the powers of sin, I press on believing the victory is certain. It is sure. Because Jesus Christ is my Lord. And as my Lord, He is faithful. He defeats all the forces of darkness, all the powers of evil. He rules me by His grace and by His Holy Spirit. He rules in my heart, where He has set up His kingdom and establishes increasingly the wonder and power of His grace, so that I bow in service to Him as my Lord and my Master. And in all the trials of life, I confess, He bought me so that I could go through this trial in order that I might grow in the confession, I am not my own, but I belong to Him. He is my Lord. Sometimes He has to treat us like an older brother might treat us. There are times when as brothers we wrestle and perhaps one of us pins the other down until that person admits that the other is stronger. There's times when Christ has to bring us to our knees to confess, I am weak. He is my Lord. At times He has to bring me trials and struggles to drive me to humility so that I confess, my life is not in my hands. He is my Lord. And by His power, we cast out all the other lords of our life. The Lord of money, the Lord of fame, the Lord of pleasure, the Lord of the body, the Lord of my mind, the Lord of sports, the Lord of work, the Lord of pleasure, the Lord even of books, whatever it might be, we cast all those idols off and we submit and acknowledge Him as Lord alone. Beloved, He took you and me and He made us something when we were lost, deserving of hell. From our lips rises the confession of the greatness of His glory. The whole of our life reflects that confession. He is Lord of my eyes and where my eyes may look. He is Lord of my desires and what I may covet and lust after. He is the Lord of my hands and my fingers and where they go and what they do. He is the Lord of my legs and where my legs lead me. He is the Lord of my time and how I spend my time. He's the Lord of my body. He's the Lord of the whole of my life. I confess that with joy. And I cling to His word and His promises in order to live it. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen us in the glorious confession, my Lord and my God. And grant that we might be assured that Thou art faithful with regard to Thy works, preserving and keeping us, and giving unto us to know and to believe that we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who will preserve and keep us because by His precious blood He has forgiven us all our sins. Amen.